Okay, good evening. Have to excuse my throat. I'm sounding worse than I feel now. You know, when you actually feel bad, you don't get any sympathy. And then when you start feeling better, that's when all the sympathy comes too late. And your throat starts to sound terrible, but that's all right. Have to bear with me there on that. Okay. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. A very graphic book of the Bible, Nehemiah. As we look at the subject tonight of selfishness hinders service. Selfishness hinders service. And we're going to look at Nehemiah. I'm going to give you a little brief overview of Nehemiah. And then we'll start. But first of all, let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time tonight we can come into your presence. We thank you that we have a boldness and access unto the throne of heaven, Lord, because of the precious blood of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, the fact that you condescended to save us, Lord, and that you demonstrated your love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for salvation. We just pray that, Lord, as we strive to build for you and strive to work for you, that you would help us to learn the principles found in the book of Nehemiah so that we can build the way in a way that would glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to give a little bit of background to the book of Nehemiah, we're actually up to chapter 5 now in the book. Oh, thanks, yeah, a fisherman's friend. Okay, we are to be fishers of men, so I think it's appropriate. So we have here in the book of Nehemiah, just by way of to jog your memory, or for those that you've just joined us, here's a bit of an aerial shot of perhaps the city of Jerusalem around the time when Nehemiah said that he had received word. Nehemiah was a man who was the king's cupbearer. If you look in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, just briefly, it says, the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity are there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, you'll notice that down a bit further it says, it came to pass, as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, for thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Just pausing there for a minute. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament? God's people had repeatedly fallen into idolatry, remember? The children of Israel had lapsed over and over back into idol worship. And the question is, what was God's eventual judgment that he brought on Israel? Do you remember? People like Jeremiah were preaching about it. What was the judgment that God ended up bringing on God's people? Anyone? The destruction of Jerusalem, yes. And what happened to the people in Jerusalem that were there? Yes? They were carted off to Babylon. Remember that? That's why we have the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Where was the lion's den? In Babylon. Why wasn't Daniel in Jerusalem? Because he had been taken as one of the captives. So what happened is when the Assyrian army, Babylonian army, came and surrounded Jerusalem, not only did they break down the walls to get into the city, but they also took all the brains of the city. Okay, so they looked for the most intelligent of the people. They took the craftsmen. They took the brains trust, the tradesmen. They took the people that had skills and abilities like Daniel, and they took them back to Babylon, then re-educated them, and then instilled them into their own society to enhance their own society. And so that's why we have people like Daniel all of a sudden up against a serious thing where he refused to eat the king's meat because God had told him no, not to do that. As a Jew, he had a rule there from God that he wasn't to eat pork probably and other things that weren't kosher. So that's what's happened. At this point in time, this place is still burnt down with fire. The walls are still smashed at this point. And this is my memory is not very good. How many hundreds of years later? I can't remember exactly, but I'm not sure if it's... Anyway, at least a couple of hundred years later, I believe, after this has occurred. And now a man named Nehemiah finally has the heart to do something about the wreckage that's still there. Do you see that? So an edict had come from the king that people could return under the king of Persia, I believe it was, that people could return to the city and rebuild it, but they had never actually rebuilt the walls. So, am I pressing the right thing here? Probably not. Oh, yeah, there we go. So this is an artist's impression of the rebuilding of the walls. And we see that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. We learned about Nehemiah. Because in chapter 2 it says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing but a sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." And the end of chapter 1 says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So you say, what's the king's cupbearer? Do any of you children know what a cupbearer is? What was the king's? Nehemiah was called the king's cupbearer. What was that? Any of you know what that means? Okay, no? Okay. So it's not just a butler. Okay, so it's not just that the king had this butler. The cupbearer... The kings of those days were paranoid about being poisoned. Okay, they thought that someone was going to kill them. They always had it in their mind that because they were the head of the whole thing, that someone was always out to kill them. And so the cupbearer, basically what his job was to taste everything before the king ate it. Now, we don't normally like it if someone else bites our burger before we eat it. But in this situation, the cupbearer would taste the food or the drink before it got to the king. And basically they would watch the cupbearer for a while and see if he fell over dead. If he didn't die, they said, okay, the food must be all right. So he was like a buffer zone between the king and his food. So he had to be a very trusted man. He had to be a very intelligent man. He had to know how to carry himself in the king's court and all these things. So Nehemiah was a special man in an amazing position of privilege as the king's cupbearer. Now, do you know what he could have done? He could have heard about the broken down walls of his people and of Jerusalem and just said, hey, I've got it made here. I'm in the king's palace. Things are looking great. I don't need to go and bother myself with someone else's problem. You know, there's a lot of people that live that way. They don't care about other people's broken down lives. They're happy as long as their life's still in it's got their little bubble is unburst and things are going right, their job, their money, and they're happy to do that. But Nehemiah was a man who had a heart to see other people restored, rebuilt, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, his home land. So we're giving a bit of an overview here, but in these first chapters, we see that there was opposition. There was, remember, Sanballat and Tobiah, remember those guys? They came, they stirred up trouble. There were armies that surrounded that were going to apparently surround Jerusalem. There was rumors of attack coming. And so we see that as soon as you step out in faith to build someone up, to reach them with the gospel, to see them build up in your life, you're going to receive some serious satanic opposition right then and there, as Nehemiah did. And so we see how he dealt with the opposition. But when we come to chapter 5, there's a unique problem here. And it's really harder to deal with because chapter 5 is about an internal problem rather than an external problem. They've dealt with the enemy out there. Sometimes when the enemy's outside the church, it's a lot easier to deal with. When it's inside the church and you've got a problem to deal with and some trouble arises, it's much harder to deal with. And it requires a lot of care and grace and help from the Lord to do that. So let's have a look at this for a minute. Here we have not enemies without, but enemies within. And what really is at the base of this problem in chapter 5 is selfishness. Just plain old selfishness of people that are looking to make a buck or make money out of God's people. So let's have a look here, first of all, at verses 1 to 5. Let's read them together of chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. And there was a great cry of the people. I'll start again so you can all be with me. So Nehemiah, verse 1 through to verse 5. We're all there? Very good. Okay. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there that said, we have mortgaged our lands, that we might buy corn, because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh, and some of our daughters are bought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Do you see this major problem here? We have a great work going on for a great God, and now we have a great cry in chapter 5, verse 1. And what's the problem here? We have a huge food shortage in this city. A huge problem and a public outcry. Well, let's have a look. What was their pain here? Well, it says here that it was the people and their wives. Do you see that in verse 1? The great cry of the people and their wives. The wives were feeling the pressure due to their husband's commitment to the work. Think about it for a minute. This whole city had rallied under Nehemiah's leadership to rebuild the wall. Now, can you imagine the social upheaval of this? You've got husbands late, going early, coming back late from the wall, rebuilding the wall of the city, and we now have a problem that there's not enough food in the city because the husbands are out working. No doubt some of that had to do with this. It says their brethren, the Jews, the source of their pain and grief is identified in verse 7. Who's causing the problem here? Let's look at verse 7. Let's read that together. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact assembly against them. So who are the troublemakers here causing the problem? Part of the problem is the nobles and the rulers. How would you feel in a church situation when the problem is the leadership? That's pretty serious condition, isn't it? Well, in this situation, God's people are working on the wall. There's a lack of funds. And the problem was, in the food crisis and shortage, we now have those in leadership that had probably a bit more money, had something to spare, were now loaning money to the workers. But not just lending it, using high interest rates as well, so that they had to now... And when they couldn't pay back, they were having to literally hand over their lands, their houses. So we have a huge social problem here that Nehemiah has to deal with. How would you feel about that? You're trying to do a job, there's a need, and someone has taken that need as an opportunity to line their own pockets. It still happens today. There are pastors and preachers and churches that make money out of people's poverty, make money out of their extreme circumstances, whether it's their health issues or whatever it is, and they're literally selling healing and all this sort of other stuff that goes on, which is wrong, for profit. So here the problem is, I'll read what Alan Redpath said. He said, there was a food crisis in the Jerusalem area, a famine caused by a very large increase in population. The third verse tells us about it. The country became overpopulated with the returning Jews and their large families. This was making immense demands upon the produce of the land. For there had probably been a neglect of tilling of the land over the years of the dispersion, and perhaps also neglect because of the enthusiasm for rebuilding the wall. Furthermore, heavy taxation was also bringing dissatisfaction. We see in verse 4 that the king who had sent Nehemiah on his way still had this country under his control, and the people were obliged to pay heavy taxes. All these factors added up to a serious food shortage. So we've got here, remembering now that they're not under their own king here at this time, they're still under the Persian king and required to pay taxes. So they don't have enough food, these families. They've been doing God's work on the wall, okay? They've been working hard, but now they have not enough food. They don't have the money to pay their taxes. And there's some leaders, like the nobles and the rulers, people with money, have said, hey, if you need some money, I can loan you some money at a price. What have you got? Well, I've got a house and I've got some land. Okay, yeah, well, that's all right. So if you can't pay me back, you know that you have to give me your house and land, right? Yes. People that were poorer that said, well, I've hardly got anything. I've got my daughter. She's old enough to work. And I've got a son here. Yeah, they'll do. If you can't pay back the tax, I'll want them. They can be my servants. This is what's happening here in this situation. So it's a terrible situation, but they're borrowing money for food in verse 2 to 3, borrowing money for their taxation. And interesting, we look in verse 11, when the time comes for them to repay the people that they've duped, basically, it says that they had to give back 1/100. See, verse 11 says, restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, and their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, and of the wine, and the oil that ye exact. You say, hey, that's not that bad an interest rate. 1%, that sounds pretty good. But as one commentator said, this is probably 1% monthly. Okay? So you've probably got more like, a 10% interest rate on top of what these people are already getting into debt. And now they're having to sell themselves literally to pay off the debts. So we see that the problem was that they had to borrow for money. And then also, it went so far as to actually put their sons and daughters into slavery. Because verse 5 says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are bought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. It's a dire situation, isn't it? What's Nehemiah going to do? How's he going to deal with this internal problem? Well, first of all, we see that Nehemiah got angry. So that's not very good. Well, actually, yes, it is. Sometimes it's right to be angry. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. So there's a fine line between being righteously angry about sin and being out of control. But this man was angry, and we see this in verse 6 to 7. What does verse 6 say? Let's read that together. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Verse 7, then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Okay, here we have his anger, and we notice that, first of all, his motive. His anger was right because it was a response to evil. Nehemiah's anger is not due to selfish motives. He's vexed over the grievous damage caused by the people of God and their selfishness and greed. Of these wicked rulers. Remember, the Lord Jesus is a good example of anger that wasn't sinful. He drove out the money changers. Remember the people that were buying and selling in the temple? And he drove them out and turned over the changers of money. Also, we see here that Moses, remember, he broke the tables of stone at the foot of the mountain. That was another example of anger that was righteous. So his first response is anger. And Nehemiah was in control of his emotions, not the other way around. I find it interesting, verse 7, what are the words there? Then I consulted with myself. I like that. Can anyone give me an example, a reason why Nehemiah consulted with himself at this time? Anyone think about why he might have not consulted with anyone else? Well, who was the problem? Do you remember who the problem was? The rulers. So he's felt that, those in charge, those who he would normally go to for consultation, were completely crook. They were crooked. So he couldn't consult with anyone else, so he says, I consulted with myself. He's a man, Nehemiah's like the last man in authority standing here, and he's at the point where he can't even consult, if you think of it in pastoral terms, another pastor or someone else that's on the same page as him, because they're all actually in it for the money. It's a pretty sad situation. Edward Dennett says, the nobles and rulers with whom in ordinary circumstances he might have taken counsel were the chief offenders, and no light, therefore, or assistance could be expected from them. Thus it was that Nehemiah was cast on his own resources, or rather he was shut up to God for guidance in the matter. Nehemiah did not act on impulse. He paused to gain his composure and then give a thoughtful response. I'll read you a good verse here from Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Nehemiah was angry at evil enough to act. You know, the problem today is because people want to tolerate sin. Tolerance is the big catch cry of today. We just need to tolerate everyone. You see actually a huge reaction if anyone wants to point out sin today in a church or wherever it is. You get a pastor or a young man or someone who says, hey, this is wrong. And instead of getting angry at the sin that's in the church, everyone gets angry at the whistleblower, okay, and tries to shoot him down in flames. That happens very often, unfortunately. But here we have Nehemiah's got an internal problem. It's not an external enemy. The people are in poverty, and the perpetrators are the religious leaders, the rulers, and the nobles. How's he going to deal with it? Verse 7 to 10, first of all, he rebukes them. Then I consulted with myself, verse 7, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. So in this situation, Nehemiah didn't go off for a private counselling session with the troublemakers. He said, no, this is a problem. This is a public problem. It's a public sin and it needs to be rebuked in a public setting. So he gathers a huge assembly against them, it says here in verse 7. He gathers the people against them and he rebukes them in front of them all. And this is a very scriptural thing, because 1 Timothy 5:20 says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And 1 Corinthians 5:4, of course, talks about when you come together. So the place of the rebuke was public. The points of the rebuke. How did he rebuke them? First of all, he appealed to the scriptures. Then I consulted with myself, I rebuked them, because the actions of these men here were actually violating the Old Testament commandments. You say, was there something in the Old Testament that these rulers should have known? Yes, I'm going to read to you part of the law in Deuteronomy 23:19-20. So these nobles should have known better than to be loaning money to these people and charging them tribute, or charging them interest, because Deuteronomy 23:19 verse 19 to 20 says, thou shalt not lend upon usury, that is interest, to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury unto a stranger, thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother Thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand in the land whithersoever thou goest to possess it. Also in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, it says, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within thy gates, within any of thy gates, in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from the poor, thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. So in other words, these nobles, the Bible says they shouldn't have lent. They should have lent money to these people if they needed it, and it would have been right for them to expect what they lent to get to be given back to them, but they should not have been charging rent on the money, which is what interest is, rent on money. So, Proverbs 21:13 says, whoso stoppeth his ear at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. So he appealed to his also to his personal example in verse 8 and 10. Verse 8 says, let's read verse 8 together, please, of chapter 5. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Nehemiah says, we have actually done the opposite. I have paid money from myself personally, Nehemiah is saying, to redeem people out of slavery in this community. And here you are buying slaves of your own people and bringing them into slavery. And he's saying, he's pointing to his own example as a leader and saying, I've sacrificed to get people out of slavery, out of servitude, to redeem them. And here you are selling your own people, basically, into bondage. Verse 10 is interesting. It says, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us leave off this usury. In other words, Nehemiah, as the governor of this city, Nehemiah had the right to take tribute. He was given that legal right by the king. He had the king's blessing to do this job, and he said he would have had the right to say, hey, I want, you know, so much money out of each of you as tribute to myself so that I can run my household or whatever. But he himself had denied that himself that privilege. So Nehemiah and his team had sacrificed to redeem Jews in slavery to the heathen. Just pause there for a minute. A pastor is meant to be sacrificing to see people brought out of slavery, to see them lifted out of bondage to sin. He should not be in the work for money. And it's very clear in the New Testament, it says, not for filthy lucre. So in other words, one of the motivating factors for a pastor should be a love for the people and not just for money. If he's in it for money, the Bible says he shouldn't be a pastor, full stop. And that rules out a lot of the mega churches today, which are absolutely huge businesses just running for money. So he appeals to them on his personal example. Nehemiah was a man with a heart for the people. He loved the people and he wasn't about to rob poor people to line his own pockets. Then he also appealed to his own personal testimony, because in verse 9 it says, Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? The fear of God. And Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And remember that verse that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Anyone remember that? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord is what causes people to turn from evil. But in this situation, these nobles were not fearing the Lord as they ought to. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied, shall not be visited with evil." He also mentions the reproach of the heathen in verse 9. He says, "Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" What he's saying here is there's a world out there watching on while you're doing this. And when God's people are bleeding God's people dry for money, the world is not impressed. How often does it happen when a evangelist or some big name person has been duping people for money, and then it ends up all over the TV because it's always front news when a preacher's done the wrong thing, okay? And it damages the cause of Christ, doesn't it? It causes damage to God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, and the testimony is damaged. And he's saying here, Nehemiah's saying, can't you even just fear God a little bit and not be bleeding these poor people dry? And what about your testimony to the people outside? How we as Christians respond to each other has a huge impact on whether the world is impressed or not impressed. And if Christians do not show genuine love and sympathy for one another and some genuine care for one another, the world looks in and says, hey, they're no different to us. There's nothing I need from them. And so it's very important that we see here Nehemiah was a man who loved God's people and was willing to sacrifice to see them lifted out of their poverty. How often the name of Christ has been brought into disrepute due to Christians mishandling finances. There was an old preacher called Oral Roberts, and he was the mentor of the now Kenneth Copeland. Okay, now Oral Roberts was a big name, and he had made this massive building or whatever it was, and he started to get into financial difficulty. And this man, Oral Roberts, he said he'd had a vision of God, and he'd spoken to Jesus, who was 900 feet tall, he said. Okay, this is Oral Roberts speaking, and he said, but the thing that took the cake to me was he said, God has told me that unless I can raise $8 million in the next 12 months, God's going to kill me. Is that manipulation or what? Imagine standing up before God's people and saying, by the way, congregation, I just wanted to tell you that unless you give me $8 million in the next 12 months, God's going to kill me. I think I'd be inclined to say, hey, let's see this happen. Well, let's see this happen. This could be interesting. But anyway, that man was then the mentor of Kenneth Copeland today. And Kenneth Copeland, as you know, many of you probably know, he's a very popular televangelist, but he himself has said some really outrageous things. For example, Kenneth Copeland was asked why he needed his $19.5 million private jet. Okay? And his answer to that was, I don't want to get into an aeroplane like a big tube with all those other demons. Okay? All those other people in the plane are probably people going to his next meeting. Okay? So I don't know. But he said, look, he needed the $19.5 million for his new jet. I'm talking about the opposite to Nehemiah here is people that are happy to bleed the church for their own luxuries. Okay? That's wrong. Absolutely wrong. And this man, Kenneth Copeland, is no exception. And by the way, in 2024, this man had an estimated net worth of $300 million. So he's not poor, he's raking it in. Here's a few outlandish things that Kenneth Copeland said. He said the earth doesn't belong to God, it doesn't belong to Jesus, he gave it to men. If you study the scriptures, you'll realize that God is pretty well bound up to whatever we ask him to do. That is absolutely wrong. God is the Lord of all. He said, believe it in your heart, say it with your mouth. The principle of faith is that you can have what you say. That's called the Word of Faith movement today. So we're just talking about people here. There are big name televangelists out there today, and they will wash over almost any doctrinal matter except tithing. Tithing is the big one that they will not relinquish, and they'll say, if you want God to bless you, you need to give to God, and if you really want to be blessed of God, you need to give to someone who God is blessing. Okay? And they're pointing to themselves basically, saying give money. And we need to be very careful about sharks out there today who want the church's money. So, but Nehemiah was of a completely different spirit to that. He was not one looking for money. In fact, he had himself paid for his own brothers and sisters to be taken out of slavery. And that was to his credit. So he rebukes them. And do you see there in verse 8, it says, and they held their peace and found nothing to answer. In other words, this huge assembly now of people that are in poverty, and Nehemiah sticks his bony finger in the face of these nobles and says, you have robbed these people blind. You are selling them into slavery. Here I am buying them out of slavery and you're selling them into slavery. He says, ought you not to have feared God? Do you have no fear of God? And what about your testimony to the world? And they just basically were dumbfounded. They had nothing to say. They couldn't speak. And that's a good sign that he'd hit the mark, isn't it? When someone closes their mouth and goes, you know what? I think I've done the wrong thing here. Verse 9 says, and I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? And then verse 11 to 13, let's read verse 11 to 13 together, please. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took the oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise. Even thus shall he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. So when did these men agree to paying back the people? The answer is immediately. In verse 11 that says, restore, I pray thee, to them even this day. Not tomorrow, you sharks. We need you right now to make this commitment today to pay back the people that you've duped and that you've put into poverty. So he is rebuking them immediately. They are exhorted to make the restoration. The extent of the restoration was that they were to replace the lands and the vineyards that they have taken off them, and then to give back not only their money but also the rent on that money, which was probably 10% of everything they had taken. Wisby has a good quote here. He says, a man of action, Nehemiah told the brokers to restore both the interest and the security they had taken from their fellow Jews, as well as the property they had claimed in foreclosure. This drastic step of faith and love would not immediately solve the economic problems of the people, but it would at least keep the problems from getting worse. It would also give the suffering people opportunity to make a fresh new start. So in verse 12, they said, yes, we're going to do this, that they should do according to the promise. He called them together, And then in verse 12, and also he reinforced this by doing what the Jews would do, this sort of thing. He took his lap of his robe and he shook it out like this. A very picturesque and a descriptive here, as the dust, no doubt, flew off his lap. He said, God, if you don't follow through with this, men, may God shake you out like this. In other words, just let God put you on the scrap heap, and may God judge you according to your works. So there was restoration. There was great rejoicing, because it says the people responded with amen, which means they gave their assent and approval, and they said, praise the Lord. So it must have been a great time of relief. Can you imagine getting back your daughter or your son that day? Wouldn't there be some joy there to see them restored at this situation? You know, when a church steps forward and wants to do a work for God, when people want to rebuild people, sometimes the strain of the work reveals the weak points in a church. It reveals the weak points in us. They were always there. The workload didn't generate the weak point. The workload just highlighted the weak point here. And the weak point was that these men in authority were greedy and they were taking advantage of the people. And there are a lot of people that have been church hurt today. They've been damaged in churches because under the stress and the strain of the ministry, things have been said. People have been damaged. And what a blessing it would be to see some people see their daughters and their sons recovered after some of those incidences. Because, mark it down, in some churches, when a family is abused in a church or damaged in a church by other people or whatever it is, it's not just the parents that are damaged. Sometimes the children are permanently damaged by the church. And they say, if that's what God's about, if that's what it means to me, I'm out of here. I'm not going to have anything to do with God. And so they go, but I just encourage you here that under Nehemiah's leadership here, he sees restoration made. He sees proper repentance in the nobles. The work is restored. And instead of everyone flying out the windows, which happens in churches, they're brought back together. The problem is dealt with. And those daughters and sons are recovered back to their families. That should be our prayer, shouldn't it? Lord, if there's trouble in this church, help us to deal with it. Help us not to blow apart, but help us to deal with it internally with each other. If one of us has done the wrong thing, help us to confess it. Because our children will be damaged if we don't learn to deal with conflicts. Now, we hear a lot today about conflict resolution, and a lot of the time it's not done the correct way, but we're talking about Bible conflict resolution, where we learn to deal with the problems and move on by God's grace and see our children go on to know the Lord instead of being sold into slavery to this world. So we've seen the exploitation of the people, the exposure of the perpetrators, and now the example of the person in charge. We've already looked at this a little bit, but Nehemiah himself was a selfless man. He didn't take advantage of his position. Verse 14, let's read verse 14 and 15 together, please. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Okay, there, and verse 15. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Again, he's a man that fears God, and he's saying, no, I'm not going to take advantage of my position here and rob the people. And he didn't take even the bread of the governor. That was the food allowance that he could have taken from the Persians through taxation of the local community. He didn't exact his rightful dues. Nehemiah did not put his personal rights ahead of the needs of others. This stood in contrast to the former governors, where even their servants ruled in a harsh and cruel manner. How different this is to using your money as a tool of control. There's some people, I don't know if you've probably met some of them, and money is a tool. It's a controlling tool. And they might say things like, well, if you don't, you know, do the right thing, you're not going to get any inheritance from me. You know, this sort of rubbish, okay? And or they give you something, but you know there's a string attached to it. You know, you've got to perform now. Parents can do this. Relatives can do this. I mean, anyone can do this, and they have, the money is a tool. But how different that is from Nehemiah. I see in Nehemiah a man who's had a heart for the people. And I like this quote from D.L. Moody. A holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine. I like that. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine. George Miller, a man who was a channel of giving to orphanages and gave thousands and thousands over the years, he said, God judges us, judges what we give by what we keep. I like that too. God judges what we give by what we keep. You know, the story goes that there was a pastor and he was teaching a young man how to tithe, okay? So this young man back in those days was only earning $10 a week. And he said, well, God says $1 in 10 you should give to him. And so this young man gave his $1 and started doing this. Well, actually, as God blessed this young man, he eventually ended up at a point where he said he would have to give $500 a week in tithe. Okay, so he's doing it right for himself. And he said to the pastor, he said, I really need to get free of this promise that I made to God. He said, it's costing me way too much to be tithing with $500 a week. And the pastor wisely said to him, he said, well, look, we can't really do much about your promise. But he said, what we can do is we can kneel down together and ask God to reduce your wage again so you can give him a dollar. So that's greed, okay? It's just the human nature that we want to be greedy. We want to hang on to the money. We're happy to give God a tithe when we're not earning much and we're earning more. Instead of becoming more liberal, we become tighter sometimes in our giving. But God doesn't judge us by what we give, but what we keep. But Nehemiah was not of that spirit. He was a very generous man. He involved himself in the work. Also, verse 16 says that. See that? Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. That's one of the things I appreciated about my dad. No task was below him. If someone needed to clean the toilet and he needed to do it, he just did it. He didn't say, oh, I'm the pastor of this church, I'm not going to do that. He was a man with humility like Nehemiah and was ready to get his hands dirty in the work. And that's what we need, pastors that will do that. This man Nehemiah was working on the wall with the others and getting his hands dirty. Is anyone getting too warm in here? Is it like cooking or is it just up here? It's cooking. Can we uncook a little bit? Thanks, Joseph. We'll be in comas before I'm finished. Thanks. I think that gas heater might be a culprit as well. Thanks for that, Joseph. We learn a lot about good leadership from Nehemiah. And here's another quote from Wiersbe. He says, leaders are people who accept more of the blame and less of the credit. They are also people who quietly sacrifice so that others might have more. That's a good leader, someone who accepts more of the blame and less of the credit. He was generous and hospitable to others. And talk about an open home. Okay, my mum and dad, again, they would have a lot of people through their homes. Probably most of you that when dad was still alive have had a meal at mum and dad's house. They often brought people in, let them eat, and that sort of thing. But Nehemiah took this to a completely new level. Let's look at verse 17 to 18. Let's read verse 17 to 18 together. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days stores of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required I the bread of the governor, but because of the bondage was heavy upon this people. So here's a man with a big heart. You think you've got a large number of people at your home when you have one family over. Try 150. Imagine that. Nehemiah is feeding additional 150. And this is not every Sunday. This is daily, it looks like. Moreover, they were at my table. So these people were just there. ready for a meal. Okay? And he is having to have one whole ox killed every day, six sheep, and fowls. So he's a man who's literally paying a lot. Now, admittedly, when you think about this, Nehemiah must have had some money behind him, right? Most of us couldn't afford to feed 150 people every day. So he obviously had a lot of accrued wealth, perhaps from his time in the palace, I don't know. But here he is, a generous man giving to God's work and just being ready to be poured out for the Lord in giving. He must have been a great rebuke to those other men. When you think about it, those other leaders are bleeding the people dry and here's Nehemiah feeding 150 people a week or every day. It's unbelievable. It's amazing what's happening here. What was motivating Nehemiah for this? What motivates a man to be selfless in this way? Well, look at verse 15b. It says, but so did I not, because of what? Anyone see that in verse 15? The fear of the Lord, the fear of God. He feared the Lord. He had a reverence for God. He knew God. And Nehemiah's vertical attitude toward God regulated his horizontal actions toward men. The fear of the Lord is a powerful antidote to sin, isn't it? Oswald Chambers says, the remarkable thing about the fear of God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Isn't that interesting? When you fear God, you don't fear anything else. Because God is the one you stand before. He's your protector. He's your carer. You fear him. But when you don't fear God, you fear everything else because you don't have God as your defense. So here he is, a man who was motivated by the fear of God. If Nehemiah, when he thought about going and helping this wall project and seeing the city rebuilt, if his motivation had been, I might get a promotion out of this, he wouldn't have sacrificed for this. If he was looking for another position, for popularity, for power, or if he was looking for financial increase, he certainly would never have taken on this project. So we see here he was a man of selflessness and he was pleasing his God first and foremost. Just wanted to be a pleasure to God. That's a good way to start, isn't it? Just wanting to please the Lord. But verse 18, it says he had a compassion for the people because it says, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Do you care about people? Or is, you know, the next paycheck or the next, you know, flat screen TV or whatever it is you want, is that the next big thing in your mind or is people first? He had compassion for God's people. But one thing I just want to say for this church here tonight in regard to chapter 5, I know some of you have been sacrificing a lot of your time and your energies to help see this church rebuilt. But chapter 5 is a little warning to us that in the middle of working for God, your own family can fall apart. It can actually start to disintegrate. You can have needs at home that aren't being met. And so I just encourage you to sometimes pause perhaps and think about this and say, look, we're trying to reach others, but are there some needs in our home that we need to fix first? Because your home is like your base of operation. Your family really does come first. And Dad used to say this to me. He said, Jeremy, if you do not have a family, you do not have a ministry. If your family falls apart, your ministry falls apart. And so men, look after your wives in the ministry. When you're working and serving God, make sure you look after your wives. Look after your children. Give proper attention to their needs. And that's what chapter 5 is about. It's about getting people back to where their needs are met. Even their basic needs of provision come before the building of the wall. It's important that we remember that. And verse 19, he was motivated by God's approval because he says, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So he's wanting God's approval above men's. So in conclusion, are we living for ourselves or for others? Is our attitude toward finances one that reflects the world's attitude, or is it more in line with God's word? And I just would like to finish with this illustration, which is a true story. If you do put God first and you put him first in the ministry as Nehemiah did, the Lord will provide your needs. He does. And I'm not saying that to get you to give to this church or anything like that, but I'm saying when you give to God your time, he will provide your needs because he's promised to do that. There was a man by the name of John Brents. Okay, now John Brents was a preacher, lived I think in the 1600s, and he was a friend of Martin Luther. Have I got my dates right there? Probably not, who knows. Okay, hopefully, I think it was around the 1600s, is that correct, Esther?
Yeah.
Late 1500s maybe, okay. So John Brents was a preacher. He was a friend of Martin Luther's, and it was King Charles V that was hunting him down. He wasn't a popular man. The preacher had the king had it in for him, and he was going to arrest this man John. Now this man was a man of prayer, and he said, "Lord, what do I do? The king's about to arrest me. What am I going to do?" And he said, right at that moment, God seemed to just speak to him and tell him what to do. And he said, "I want you to take a loaf of bread." This is what he felt the Lord impressed on his heart. Take one loaf of bread, go into the upper city, look for the first door that's open, go into the house and get up into the roof. So he did that. He grabbed a loaf of bread. He went off into the upper city. He only saw one house with a door open. He went in there. He went up into the attic or into the loft of this house. And he sat up there. The armies were marching around back and forwards around the city. He ended up having to stay in that loft for 14 days with one loaf of bread, okay? And so he's up there in the loft, and it's clear that one loaf of bread wouldn't last for 14 days if you needed to live there for that long. But what was amazing is that God sent a hen every day up to that loft. The hen would lay one egg without clucking and go back down again. The hen did this for 14 days. So he had, I suppose, an egg with his bread, a raw egg, I suppose. I don't know, but if you're hungry enough, you'd eat it, I'm sure. So God sent this hen every day for 14 days, and the 15th day, guess what? The hen didn't turn up. There was nothing. And he thought, well, I suppose he might have been thinking, what am I going to eat today? There's no hen today. And then he heard the people saying, finally, they're gone. And the armies had marched away. And he came back down, and he was a free man. So I'm just saying that to say, when you put God first, here's a true story of a man who had his needs met by God. God sent him a hen every day. Okay, we shouldn't be surprised about that, should we? Because remember, Elijah in the Bible was fed by ravens, wasn't he? So the Lord can provide your needs as you put the church first. But I think the main lesson for tonight is, first of all, the Lord will provide your needs when you're giving to him, but also please give due care to your families as you labour for him in the work, so that you don't end up damaging your families in the process of serving God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you bless your word to your people. Help us to be like Nehemiah, to be selfless, to be sacrificing, but also to look after our families in the ministry, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.